Thank you, Leah. Well, this morning we want to follow up to an extent with last week's message on the subject of evangelism. And today, last week I let Chuck pick the title and the passage. This week I'd like to do my own. And so there's no bitterness and resentment there at all. No, I'm just kidding. There is none. I'm not kidding. We're moving on. So today I would like to elaborate a little further on the subject of the gospel, specifically talking to you about the marks of a true kingdom citizen. If you were with us last week, and I think that text in Matthew 19, Mark 10, or Luke 18, I think that passage of the rich young ruler is a really good passage to take people to that think they're good people. A lot of people that you're going to meet today in the United States, if you begin to talk to them about the gospel, they're going to believe that they're a good person. So if you were to ask them, if you were to die tonight, do you know if God would let you into heaven? Well, I think so. Why? Because I'm a good person. Well, the text that records the interaction of Jesus and that rich young ruler that we went through last week. Now, we went through Luke 18, but you could do Mark 10 or Matthew 19 instead. There's a few details in the various accounts that are not in all three of them, but if you put the composite together, I think you have what we went through last week, which is a really good way to address people that think they're good people. What I would like to do this morning is to equip you to share the gospel with people who think they're Christians, typically because of past decisions and past behaviors. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it's one of the most profound, and I still to this day remember the very first time I heard anybody, this was a text that I knew about growing up in the Lutheran church, but it is not a passage that I had ever studied or ever understood. It just sounded like a bunch of really cool platitudes, the Beatitudes. But in reality, Jesus is beginning the most profound and well-known sermon in all of redemptive history here in Matthew 5-7. With an introduction that outlines for an audience of people who believe they already are kingdom citizens, it outlines the marks of a true kingdom citizen. And as we take a look at the passage, let me just set up broadly the context for you. If you're in Matthew 5, look up a few verses at the end of chapter 4. Jesus, in verse 23, is going throughout all of Galilee. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And while he is engaged in this preaching and teaching ministry in Israel, in this case in northern Israel, in the land of Galilee, populated largely with Jews, not exclusively, but largely with Jews, and he's going into the synagogues, meeting with the Jewish people there, and he is proclaiming the message of the kingdom to them. And these are all people that believe they are already citizens of God's kingdom because they're Jews. Because they, to the best of their knowledge and understanding, like the rich young ruler we looked at last week, they believe they are keeping the law of God, at least to the best of their ability. And Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. And the reason the list, that's not an exclusive list, but the reason for this broad list is just to say they brought everybody that had any kind of problem to him. And I dare say, if Jesus were here today doing ministry anywhere, and he were doing these kinds of miracles, what do you think would happen at City of Hope? The doors would open and everybody would take their family members out and take them all to Jesus. And so too with every hospital. As soon as word got out, there would be a line that formed from here to Pittsburgh and back. Right? Well, the news, the miracles that he is doing gains so much attention that word gets out to the surrounding regions, in this case, even Syria. And you'll notice he healed them. It didn't matter what the affliction was, when you brought a person to Jesus, he cured it. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and even from beyond the Jordan. So he has, this is the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now he is becoming very widely known and popular, primarily because of his miracles. But his ministry is focused on preaching what? The good news of the kingdom, the gospel message. Okay? And that is the context that Matthew sets the Sermon on the Mount in. And by the way, if you look at the comparative passage in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, that is a similar message, but the circumstance is different, which means that Jesus probably preached something like this message multiple times in multiple different contexts. This particular one is introduced in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 this way. When Jesus saw the crowds, the huge multitude of people, he went up on a mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then you have the Beatitudes. From verses 3 through 10, this is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've actually been there. The place that's most likely the place where this happened is a beautiful place. It's if you didn't know better, you'd think that there was a sovereign God orchestrating all the events of history and even the way the water rolled off at the flood to create a perfect little basin that is almost like an arena. It is down the hill from, I can't remember, the Church of the Beatitudes or something. I forget what the church name is, but the place is just beautiful. It's all grassy, and there's a hillside. So when he says it goes up on a mount, it's like a kind of a steep hillside, but then it kind of rounds out, and it goes down at a slope. It makes just a beautiful place for preaching and teaching. If you didn't know better, you'd think that God created this place just with this event in mind. Because you can literally walk down to the upper part of that from the top of the hillside. You can walk down, sit down, and you can see everybody in this bowl. All the way up both sides there is plenty of room for thousands of people. And a voice, I mean, you'd need a voice about as strong as mine for everybody in that bowl to hear you. That's the situation. That's exactly what the situation is. Jesus sits down, and because he's on the upper part of the slope and everybody else is kind of down from them, whether they're standing or sitting, they can all look up and they can see him, and the acoustics of that place are so perfect they can hear him. And he is addressing crowds and multitudes that are interested in him, impressed with him, and to an extent already believing in him because of all these wonderful miracles that he is doing. And you can even see that people throughout his earthly ministry keep coming to him and saying, we identify ourselves with you as your disciples. And he's frequently saying things like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you what? Don't do what I say. Well, if you look at the nature of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that is very much the purpose of this message as well. If you think you are a citizen of God's kingdom, you need to make sure that you are not simply a descendant of Abraham, not simply somebody who thinks he or she keeps the law. In fact, you'll notice that when we get a little bit further into the text here, he's going to say in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. God's standards, God's expectations, God's law must be fulfilled to the letter. I'm not getting rid of any of it. In fact, I've come to fulfill it. Verse 20, And so I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is, in a very real sense, the conclusion of his introduction. Now, we're not going to go down this far in the text, but that's why I want to direct your attention to it. Where he's going with this opening exhortation is, you guys think you're citizens of God's kingdom. As my inaugural address as the King of the Kingdom, I want to lay out for you a very clear message. And the point is this: you are not able to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven on the basis of your own merit or your own keeping of the law. Those which you would acknowledge who keep it best do not measure up. You can see that's where he's going, right? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, those most dedicated to studying it, most dedicated to down to tithing of the smallest spices, keeping it, do not measure up to what God expects. So that's not the way to get in and be a citizen of God's kingdom. I think it's useful to go through a passage like this, not only for our own sanctification and understanding, but also to equip us to be able to take people to this passage who think they're Christians just because of things that they've done in the past. I heard a testimony from a lady who grew up in the Lutheran church just like I did many years ago. And she came to saving faith years later when she came to realize that when her parents baptized, that was an act of their obedience, not hers, so it didn't really count. She came to realize that just going through and passing the catechism exam did not actually make her a Christian either, etc. It wasn't until she came to a personal understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and repented and placed her faith and trust in Him that she truly became a believer. There are a lot of people that you meet. There are a lot of people that you're going to have an opportunity to share Christ with that they're going to base their sense of assurance of salvation on who they are or who they have been, what they've done in the past. These last 2 years of the contextual circumstance in which we live, of the pandemic and COVID and all the shutdowns and all the stuff that we, who knows what we have in front of us, are going to provide many opportunities for us to give an account of the hope that lies within us. And you're going to meet a lot of people who are going to say they're Christians. So, have you ever heard of the gospel? Ever heard of Christ? Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Oh, well, where do you go to church? Well, we used to go to so-and-so, but the church closed. Or I used to go to so-and-so. Oh, well, what was the sermon this past weekend? Oh, well, I didn't go this weekend. Well, what about the previous weekend? Oh, well, you know, we really haven't gone since COVID. You're going to have many opportunities to address a lot of people who base their identification of themselves with God as part of His church and as His people on the basis of past behavior, on the basis of past decisions. And when you take a look at what Jesus says when He's addressing an audience who largely believes they're already kingdom citizens because to the best of their ability they're trying to keep the law and they think they are, and to the best of their knowledge they're kingdom citizens because of who they are, they're Jews, they're not Gentiles, etc. You're going to see that Jesus identifies 8 marks of a true kingdom citizen here. And as we walk through these 8 marks, you will see from beginning to end that Jesus is giving an 8-fold description of those who are true kingdom citizens that helps outline for us an understanding of what it really means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, you can test yourself against this list. Some of you have may struggle with assurance of salvation. Well, as we go through this text, just compare yourself to what Jesus says. In fact, you'll notice in verse 3 and in verse 10 that in a very real sense, these are bookends of this list, which shows us that all 8 of these characteristics, all 8 of these marks of a true kingdom citizen are required to be true of you. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 9, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is giving a list of characteristics, qualifications, attributes. Yes, John, I'm going through the whole list. Features, descriptives, or for today's message and title, marks of a true kingdom citizen. There are 8 marks of a true kingdom citizen, and they all are to be true of you if you really are a Christian. Now, we'll take a look at them in order. I'm not going to try to be creative with the titles. I'm going to let Jesus' own words be the outline for our sermon this morning. We start in verse 3 with the first mark of a true kingdom citizen, and that is that you are poor in spirit. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word poor that you see here is actually the word that means not just to be on the lower end of the pay scale, but literally to be destitute, poverty-stricken, or bankrupt. The root idea carries the sense of total dependence upon others. It's a word often associated with beggars. Blessed are the beggars. Beggars in what sense? Beggars in spirit. Poor in spirit. Bankrupt or destitute spiritually. Notice we're not talking about finances at this point. We're not talking about money. We're talking about spiritual resources. Do you know the point that Jesus is making here to begin with? You want to know who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, or better, who the kingdom of heaven belongs to? Because notice he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. You got to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. Remember the text that we looked at last week with the rich young ruler? Remember when the man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And he says, keep the commandments. And he says, "Well, which ones?" And he gives him the easy ones, right? Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Honor your parents. I mean, those are don't lie, don't steal, the easy ones. And he says, "All these things I've done from my youth up, what am I still lacking? I know there's something still missing, but I think I'm doing those." Well, you remember we went through Matthew 5, actually starting in verse 21, and showed that actually the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit murder," is the elementary expression of God's eternal divine standard of righteousness. Committing murder, falling short of what God's real expectation tied to that command is not just whether you take somebody's life unlawfully. It is whether you fire off a hateful word, have a hateful attitude, have a hateful reaction or bitterness towards somebody. Same thing with adultery. You've heard that it's been said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has committed adultery already. Where? In his heart. See, God's standard of righteousness is not just don't do the act. It's don't have the thought, don't have the intention, don't say the words. Not just don't do the deed, but don't desire the sin. That's God's standard. You want to know what the first mark of a true kingdom citizen is? That you recognize there's no way you will ever measure up to that standard. That's where it all starts. Salvation begins at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where you, in all humility, look up and recognize He had to come and die for you because you do not measure up to God's standard. You have to be spiritually bankrupt. You have to recognize yourself as poor in spirit. And you know, that may seem like a very sad thing, a very grievous thing. But the interesting thing is here that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the word "blessed" is the Greek word makarios. It's a word that some people just take it as happy, and that's part of it. But makarios is the Greek word that is used to translate the Hebrew term ashrei. You'll find this in a lot of times in the Psalms. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. When you see the expressions that say blessed be God or God blessed me, that's barak. That's a word that speaks of God divinely enabling or empowering people to do things, like empowering David to battle the Philistines, etc. And so God blessed David. God enabled or empowered David to do something great. When the Psalms call on us to bless God, it is that same term, but it is not that we empower God, but rather bless God means acknowledge God as the one who enabled you or empowered you to be able to do something. Another word for bless in the Old Testament is Ashrei. That's the one that's often translated in the Septuagint, Makarios. It's a word that doesn't talk about enablement or empowerment, but being in an enviable position of God looking upon you with approval. And that's the sense here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the enviable place or state of God looking upon you and being pleased with you, showing favor to you, having approval of you as one of His people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to know who the God looks on with favor and approval, who God approves of to begin with? Out of all the people, you know who it is that He looks upon with favor? To start with, He looks upon those who recognize themselves as spiritually bankrupt before Him. Spiritual zeros. Spiritually having nothing to bring to the table. Nothing in my hands I bring, but to the cross of Christ I cling. That's where it all starts. That's the first mark of a true kingdom citizen. A true kingdom citizen recognizes their spiritual poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy. And those who come on that basis, indeed, are in an enviable state of God looking upon them with approval. Why would God approve of those who are spiritually bankrupt? Because the fact of the matter is, we are all spiritually bankrupt, right? So a right relationship with God begins with being one who acknowledges that, recognizes that. Calvin talked about the need to preach the gospel clear enough that the elect repent and the non-elect are offended enough to reject it. Folks, you cannot be so concerned about somebody and their eternal state and approaching them in a way that makes them happy, that you soften the gospel, that you try to take away the confrontation element from it. Jesus is addressing a whole host of people already following Him, already having an exalted view of Him, and largely already identifying themselves as His disciples. And in His opening address, He goes right for the jugular and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where is He going to go next? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When you get to the end of this sermon in Matthew chapter 7, He's going to say, point blank, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, if you want to get the gospel right, if you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people around you, you got to start right here. If you don't recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, then let me just tell you straight up, according to Jesus, you have no relationship with God. You are not a true kingdom citizen. Until you truly recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, then you are not part of the kingdom. Secondly, verse 4, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn means to grieve, to be sad, and to express that sadness and grief or mourning. And it's a continuous idea in the Greek. And what do you think they're mourning over? What do you think they're mourning over? Their sin. This is the second mark of a true kingdom citizen. Not only are they poor in spirit, they mourn over sin. They're mourning over the fact of their spiritual poverty. They're mourning over the fact that they recognize they have nothing to bring to God. And amazingly, not only does this result in them being comforted because God forgives those who come to Him on these terms of repentance, but also it is their mourning over sin that puts them in the enviable state of God looking upon them with favor, with approval. By the way, that's where the happiness idea comes from. It is a happy place to be when God looks upon you with favor. Would you agree with that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're the ones that belong to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourning. And this really should be translated in a continuous idea here in your Bible. Blessed are those not who just have mourned or mourn generally, but those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. Listen, this is the nature of being a Christian, is it not? For those of you can look back to a number of years in the past when you came to genuine saving faith and you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Tell me something. Have you sinned since then? Have you sinned in a way that really broke your own heart? Not just that it cost you a day with your wife or your husband, or not just as you ruined an event or whatever. I mean, I'm pretty sure that if I could give about 6 illustrations and have everybody feeling convicted about some event from your past, especially those of us who are married. Do we have any shortage? If you've been married for more than 6 months, you've offended your spouse. And I dare say if I came up with a few illustrations from my own life of ways that I have foolishly and selfishly and hatefully offended my wife, even going to last night, I'll bet you I can prick every one of your consciences and you'll feel sad about it again. But it isn't just that. It's not just feeling sad about, oh, now the fellowship for the evening or for the day is gone or whatever. You know what true kingdom citizens mourn over? Not just the people they hurt, but the fact that they have offended whom? God. You remember what David said when confronted over Bathsheba? Read through Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I think both of those are probably tied to the same event, although 51 is clearly identified as that context. David says in his Psalm of Repentance, against you and you alone I have sinned. Now, have you ever thought through and said, now is that really true? I mean, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. You want to know why David's chief counselor turns on him and joins with Absalom? Because Bathsheba's his grandfather, or his granddaughter. Bathsheba's his granddaughter. That's why he turned. That's why he went and committed suicide when his coup failed. He realized God was going to protect him, and all right, I give up. Listen, when David sinned, he hurt a lot of people. But you know who he hurt chiefly and most and above all when he says, against you and you alone have I sinned? God. Yes, we sin against each other all the time. But the one we ultimately offend with every single sin is the one who made us all in his image. When you sin against a fellow human being, you are not just sinning against that person. You are sinning against Almighty God who created us all in his image. It is an offense to him. Recognizing your spiritual poverty and your need of a Savior is not the totality of what it means to be a Christian. That's just the beginning of it. It includes a continual process of being grieved, saddened, mourning over your sin. You know, I've been a Christian for going on 30 years now. And I'm here to tell you, I've learned a lot of Scripture. I've spent more than an hour or two in this thing we call the Bible. And I've learned a lot. And I have worked hard to put what I learn into practice every day, much less every week. Well, when I come in here and I go from preaching to meddling in your lives, it's because it's been meddling in mine since about Thursday afternoon. And I'm here to tell you, I still grieve over my sins, and there's nobody in this room that ought to be more obedient to God than me, and I blow it all the time. And it doesn't just frustrate me. It saddens me. It grieves me. It embarrasses me. And it offends me that I rebel against God. Sometimes by reactions. Sometimes by just ridiculous foolishness. And on occasion, knowing better, still by choice. And as soon as I do it, the pang of guilt hits. And then, even if it takes me 20 minutes or an hour to get a hold of my heart and admit I was wrong and ask for forgiveness, that whole process is always with me. It's just constant. That sadness over sin, that desire to be right with God, that recognition of myself as a sinner, that's just part of the Christian life, this side of glory. That's why Jesus says it's the second mark of a true kingdom citizen. Not just recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, but genuinely being grieved constantly by your sin. And it's not like it's the same sin over and over again that I'm and that I don't understand or appreciate forgiveness. You know, 1 John. You remember what the Apostle John says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? When I ask for forgiveness, when I repent, it's all forgiven. It's all taken care of. It was taken care of at the cross. It's all gone. And I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. The relationship, the fellowship, everything is all restored. And I can feel clean. And I can move on. And it would only be pride that would keep pushing me back to think that somehow I ought to be at a place where I don't sin like that anymore. Now, I still pursue not sinning like that anymore. And I see progress. But the fact of the matter is, being a kingdom citizen doesn't mean that I no longer sin or no longer have to battle the flesh or no longer fail God, but rather that I am characterized by still constantly being concerned about it and grieved when I fall short of what God expects. Now, I am not grieved by the circumstances or by the consequences temporally that come from me botching it. Okay, so sometimes you ruin a day or you ruin your relationship for a little while. Okay, that's sad. But the real grief is I failed my Father again. Does that make sense? These are the marks of a true kingdom citizen. They are poor in spirit. They are mourning over sin. They are characterized by humility. Look at verse 5. Blessed are, or in the enviable state of approval, are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word gentle here, your Bible may say meek. Historically, that's the King James translation, and back in 1611 and thereafter, that was exactly the right way to translate that word. However, that word has changed in a definition from what it actually originally meant. Meekness meant not weakness. Meekness meant strength under control. Clark Kent is the perfect illustration. You guys know who Clark Kent is, right? He's Superman, right? But when he's in that suit with those silly glasses and everything else, what does he do? Stutters and types slow if anybody's watching and right and the whole bit. But when some tragedy happens, he's into a phone booth. Well, I don't know what he does anymore, but he goes into a phone booth and he changes. I grew up on the comics. He goes into a phone booth, he changes clothes, and he comes out and he's got the big red cape and the whole bit. Total strength under control, right? Okay, That's fiction. That's fantasy. You want to know reality? See that word meekness, or your Bible may say gentleness or something along those lines. The Greek word is praus. This is the next one for your lady study, Gina, to go with aparneomai, I refuse. Okay, it's meekness. It's praus. It is the word that is used for stallions, wild stallions, when they are broken and turned into magnificent, powerful beasts under total control by their owners and masters, including war horses. This is this great, massive, strong, powerful animal that is the bucking bronco that breaks all the people that try to ride it. And then when it is broken, when it is humbled, when it is made praus, then you still have all that strength, but now it is under the perfect control of its master, even to the point of being able to ride it into combat. And with its dying breath, it still doesn't throw its rider. You want the non-Clark Kent fictional example? Look at the person of Jesus Christ. The Almighty God of heaven and earth, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. The one that Philippians 2 tells us, Paul says, let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but rather took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Almighty God, sitting on his throne in glory, being worshipped by the angelic host like he deserves, saw our need, and he considered us more important than himself, even though he is infinitely more important than all of us put together forever. He considered us as more important than himself, so he entered into creation as one of us, took upon himself all the limitations of humanity, and went all the way to the cross and let godless men nail him to a cross, to a tree, hang him up there to die. Do you remember when Judas leads about 600 or 800 soldiers to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter pulls that little dagger and goes, "I'll defend you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Put that away. Don't you think I could call legions of angels?" For that matter, if you're reading through John's Gospel, I love it. So you got 800 guys all armed to the teeth show up. And he goes, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And what happens to all of them? One word, they all fall flat. That's total strength. Okay, so there's your phone booth right outside of the Garden of Gethsemane. For an instant, you get to see the great I am on display. I am. And they all fall flat. And I just picture him just standing there waiting for them to go, "What happened?" and stand up. And then he addresses them again to snap them out of their stupor. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Okay, then leave these guys alone." Does Jesus have any need of rescue from the cross? Have you read, I know it's kind of toward the end of your Bible, but have you read Revelation 19, the account when Jesus comes back in full glory? He's got the whole heavenly host with him, all of us on white stallions. Some of you are like, "I'm not sure I know how to ride. I'm not sure I'm ready for combat." Well, you don't have to worry about any of that because, number one, you'll be perfect. And even those of you who want to join in on the battle of Armageddon, you do realize that the description goes like this. We all come back. The heavenly air force. How is that? Okay. The heavenly air force comes back on white stallions behind Christ, along with all the angels and the angelic hosts and all of this. And he comes back. And what takes out all of Christ's enemies? The sword that comes out of his mouth. None of us lift a finger. With a word, he flattens all of his enemies. One word. So when Jesus submitted to being nailed to a cross and hung up and mocked and spat upon, all so that he could yield up his life for us. That is the ultimate picture of total strength under perfect control. That's meekness. Now, this is where I go from preaching to meddling, even for Christians. Are you ready? Is that you? That's a mark of a true kingdom citizen. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the praus, for they're the ones that inherit the earth. They're the ones that inherit all the promises that God has. Which I really appreciated Chuck's prayer this morning of us contending for ourselves and fighting selfishly over the little things in life. I do that too. You know what real strength under control is? In full submission to God, I'm just trying to be God's kind of person. I don't want to lash out for myself. I don't want to defend myself. I don't want to contend for myself. I don't want to fight for my way. I just, if I really am a citizen of God's kingdom, I just want to be obedient to Him. In fact, if you take a look at the next characteristic, you'll see it flows right into it. Verse 6, blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst for, speak to me, righteousness. They will be satisfied. That's another term related to horses, by the way, and other kinds of livestock. The word satisfied means to be all foddered up, to eat until you're full. This is the fourth characteristic. They not only are poor in spirit, mourning over their sin, and characterized by humility, they're hungering for righteousness. Blessed, or in the enviable state of divine approval, are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And again, both of those are continuous senses in the Greek. They're both present participles. Who are continually hungering and continually thirsting. And what is it that they want more than anything all day, every day? Righteousness. To do what is right according to God's standard. That's what they want. I just want to be God's kind of husband. I just want to be God's kind of father. I just want to be God's kind of employer, God's kind of employee, God's kind of man, God's kind of woman, God's kind of boy, God's kind of girl. God's kind of grandpa, God's kind of grandma. I just want to be God's kind of person. That's all I want. That's all I want. And those of you who are Christians, you know, I am ringing the, okay, so we got new windows in the fireside. So when you came in here and rang the bell for us, none of us heard. I love that when I'm teaching, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. But anyways, so the idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I am ringing the bell of your heart on this. Those of you who are Christians, because this is you. It all started with recognizing yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, right? It continues to manifest itself in you always becoming aware of that. And every time you sin, it grieves you. Every time you offend God, every time you do something that you wish you could have back. And you don't just wish you could have it back so today wasn't ruined, so lunch isn't ruined, so our dinner isn't ruined, so this evening isn't ruined. You wish you could have it back because it just, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I did it again. Please forgive me. And you know He does, and you know He cleanses. And there's still a little part that you're sad over having fallen short of the glory of God and having fallen short of what would truly please your Heavenly Father. And you appreciate Him all the more because of His forgiveness. And it makes you a more humble person. And more, the longer you walk with God and the longer you live as a Christian, the more you just want to be right. The more you just want to be righteous. You know what hungering is and thirsting is? It's something that we do all day, every day, repeatedly. If you're a Christian, being God's kind of person is something that is on your mind as often as eating and drinking is. This is the characteristic of a true kingdom citizen. This is the fourth mark of a true kingdom citizen. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, characterized by humility, hungering for righteousness. And you know what? When you walk through these and you start to become more and more this kind of a person, you know what happens? you become merciful. You become merciful to others. Fifth mark, merciful to others. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know what the difference between mercy and grace is? Grace is when I show you unmerited favor. When I give you something good, even though you don't deserve it, that's grace. Do you know what mercy is? You deserve to be punished, but I don't punish you. You deserve to pay this fine, but I don't require it of you. Grace is giving you something you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. It's like Jesus defending his time, going to those who were tax collectors and sinners and spending time with them in Matthew 9. Justifying eating with Matthew and his friends, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." If you're objecting to me sitting down with sinners and spending time with them to share the gospel message with them, then go and learn what this means. Quoting from Micah, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance." Listen, when you come to God in repentance and faith, when you kneel before the cross of Jesus Christ with nothing in your hands and ask Him to forgive you and make you one of His children, make you one of His followers, and you dedicate yourself from that point on to living a life that honors Him, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, still grieved by your sin, but knowing that God loves you and has forgiven you, and becoming more and more that humble person that's characterized by strength under control, you will appreciate constantly, as time passes, more and more the mercy that God shows to you. I think I sin less now than I did 30 years ago. I think I sin less royally now than I did 30 years ago, at least as far as behavior goes. Now, that's not universally the case, but I think 30 years of working on this has shown some dividends. You'd have to ask my wife. But I'm pretty sure I've certainly been working for 3 decades to be a more godly man now than I was when I first came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But boy, the more I learn of God's Word and the more I compare myself to it, the more I see just how far short I have always fallen. And I see myself as just as sinful now. I can see my sin just as clearly now as when I first came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and it was all a shock. I still remember sitting in a round table in Pastor John's office when he went through Ephesians 5. You know, I couldn't even find Ephesians, much less spell it, when we sat down that night. And he said, he read out of Paul there, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I remember going home that night going, wow, I don't know much about Christ, but he was perfect. I'm supposed to love Catherine like Christ loved the church? There's no way I'll be able to measure up to that standard. It shows you what a rocket scientist I was at that point, right? Okay, I leave that office. And from that point on, I've learned more and more of the Word of God. And I still remember after I dropped her off at home, driving home, looking up through the windshield of my little Toyota and saying, Lord, if that's the standard you're going to have for me as a husband, are there other standards that you already have for me that I don't measure up to? That literally was my thinking. I remember praying that through the windshield. No, I didn't have my eyes closed or my hands folded, but yes, I'm sure he heard that prayer. Because from that point forward, he has continued to show me so many ways that I don't measure up. And you know what I've received from him constantly from that day? Mercy. Mercy. Forgiveness, love, grace, compassion. He has been infinitely patient with me. For how slow I have been sometimes to even catch on, much less repent. His treatment of me as one of His children is absolutely and totally characterized by being merciful. And you know what? The more mercy you receive, if you really understand it, the more you will become what? Merciful. Merciful. Some of us have a hard time forgiving people. I think the key to growing in this area really is going all the way back to verse 3 and our first point and being reminded of the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt, every one of us. And the reason that the people around us look more wicked than we are is because we're not looking closely enough at the Word of God and comparing ourselves to that. We're not looking closely enough to the person of Jesus Christ and comparing ourselves to Him. We have gotten back into the habit of comparing ourselves to ourselves, and we always come out better there. You know what the fifth characteristic, or the fifth mark of a true kingdom citizen is? They are merciful to others. Blessed are the mercifuls, for they're the ones that shall receive mercy. If God forgives you of everything, what do you have a right to hold on to in your relationship with others? What's the answer? Nothing. In fact, you don't need to turn there. Listen as I read. You have to watch reading the Bible. It'll change your life. It's a dangerous book. I'll just say that up front. But I'm going to read a passage to you here. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted," and here we go, ready? "Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." If you're a Christian, how has God forgiven you? For everything. Does that include the things that you didn't notice and will never notice? Does that include the things that you were not fully willing to admit or repent of? Does that include the things that you never see as sin? Yeah. It's everything, right? You want to know why the fifth mark of a true kingdom citizen is merciful to others? Because God is merciful to you. And when you appreciate and begin to understand just how fully merciful God is to you, it will come out in your treatment of others, because you'll start to become more and more like Him. That leads right into the next one, the sixth one. You know what it is? Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. That's the sixth mark, pure in heart. Not just pure on the outside, but pure on the inside. I remind you that the word heart in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, heart refers not just to emotions. If you want to talk about the seat of your emotions, it's usually the intestines, the inward parts, the bowels. That's what the terminology of the Bible uses to describe emotional affections. It's your inward parts. Your heart is the term that is used to refer to the place of thinking and decision making and desires. Blessed are the pure in heart means that God is not simply evaluating us on the basis of our external conformity to His will, and to His Word, but also on our internal conformity as well. And the word pure is the Greek word katharos. We get the name Catherine from this word. It's one of my favorite words in Greek. It means clean or pure typically in a moral or religious sense, fully purified morally in the heart. They're the ones who will, notice the promise, see God. Do you remember what God said to Moses? I don't have time to really develop this, but you know what God said to Moses? Moses said, just show me yourself. And God says, well, I can't, because if I did, I would destroy you. All I can show you is the back parts of my glory, right? But do you know what the promise is in 1 John 3? We will see him as he is. You know what the promise is in Revelation 21 and 22? We will see him. We will literally, physically be in God's presence. It'll be like Genesis 2. Remember in Genesis 3? I always get a kick out of people saying, did God really show up in Genesis 3? Did God really physically show up? Yes, they heard the sound of him walking in the garden. Well, how is that possible? Because this was before the fall and then right at the fall. It used to be that God literally walked with Adam and Eve. They saw him. They talked to him. They interacted with him. They were able to touch him. People are made in his image. When he shows up in Genesis 3 and expels them from the garden, there is the permanent loss of fellowship until sin is dealt with. You know what the promise is for glory? Sin having been fully dealt with and us having been fully perfected, we are now able to see him, to walk with him, to live with him, to be in a new creation, in perfect communion and fellowship with him forever. You know what it takes to be able to see him, though? A pure heart. That's why it's the sixth mark of a true kingdom citizen. True kingdom citizens are poor in spirit, mourning over sin, characterized by humility, hungering for righteousness, merciful to others, and pure in heart. And peacemakers for God. Verse 9, this is the seventh mark. Peacemakers for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Or you could even translate this, children of God. Most people think of peacemakers as those who are ambassadors that make peace between warring nations. But if you notice, most peace treaties are really little more than either capitulation or cessation of hostilities. We're going to stop shooting at each other. And that's the peace treaty we're signing. We agree. I agree not to shoot you or any of yours. You agree not to shoot me or any of mine. I agree not to bomb you, and you agree not to bomb me. And that's what we think of as peace. Peace is not simply the absence of hostility. Peace is the reconciliation of relationships. And that's what is the seventh characteristic or mark of a true kingdom citizen. Blessed are the peacemakers. And who do you think that these peacemakers are making peace with? Each other, people, and God. That's why they're called sons of God, children of God, because they are actively making peace, not just between each other, but between other people and God. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples. That's a peacemaking ministry. That's what we're called to do. That's the characteristic of a true kingdom citizen. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, from that point on, it isn't just about you and God. If you really are one of God's children, if you really are a child of God, if you really are a citizen of God's kingdom, then you'll be actively involved in sharing the gospel, seeking to make peace with others so they too can be reconciled to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And this last beatitude, again, fits right in with it. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice at the end is the bookend, which shows you all eight of these go together. You'll notice the word blessed again begins this verse and this characteristic along with all the rest. So it's been the enviable state of divine approval are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And where did persecution come from? Because what you can be sure of is that if you are actively involved in trying to make peace between sinners and a holy God, you can be sure that you will be what? Persecuted. Those who want to tell you can have your best life now are lying to you if you want to be a Christian. If you want to be a Christianette, if you want to be a pseudo-Christian, not a true Christian, then you can have your best life now. And you can use the idea of being a Christian to suppress the truth in your own unrighteousness that you're okay, and use that as a means to go ahead and live your life however you want. But if you're going to be a true kingdom citizen, if you're going to be actually a real Christian, then when you point people to Christ and you start right here where Jesus does in helping them to see that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that they need to repent, that they are arrogant and at war with God, and that what is required is Christ's death to pay for their sins so that He can be merciful to them. And you do it from a pure heart with a genuine desire to be used by God and to see people reconciled to God, seeking to make peace between sinners and a holy God, you can expect that you will at times have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ. And you can expect that there will be plenty of times where you will instead be assaulted for the sake of righteousness. In fact, of all the Beatitudes, just by way of closing here, the only one Jesus further elaborates on is this one: persecuted for righteousness. Notice in verse 11, he says again, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Notice the command that he gives too. It's interesting. Rejoice and be glad. You know what the word rejoice literally means? It is a command. You need to rejoice. You know what rejoice means in the Greek? It means to rejoice. Have a little party. Celebrate. And be glad. You know what that means? You should be happy about it. What? Yes. You should have a party and be happy about it. Why? Two reasons. Because your reward in heaven is great. There's a heavenly reward coming for those who stand for Christ and point to Christ in a lost and fallen world. And secondly, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're being treated just like every other person that has been a spokesman for God. You should have a party and be happy about it, because you're getting treated just like Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel and Enoch and all the rest. You're getting treated just like Abel, just like David, just like the apostles, just like everybody else that's ever been a spokesman for God. And you got a heavenly reward coming. Listen, these are the characteristics or the marks of a true kingdom citizen. There are a lot of people that think that they are true kingdom citizens. There are a lot of people that think they're Christians. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day that because they were Jews and because they went to the temple and to synagogue, they believed that they were right with God. They were citizens of God's kingdom. They were wrong. Jesus lays out here the eight marks of a true kingdom citizen. Check yourself and see if you really are a true kingdom citizen. And if you're not, do you know how to fix it? It goes all the way back to the first beatitude. It starts with spiritual poverty, mourning over sin, becoming meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, asking God for repentance and faith, and dedicating your life to live for Him with a pure heart and ready to be one who testifies to Him in a lost and fallen world, no matter what it costs you. I hope this has been a helpful exercise, especially for those of us who are familiar with this passage. This is one of those texts that always gets me when I go to it, and I hope that it has been an encouragement to you. I also hope that it's been an encouragement and a reminder to you of our need to be faithful in sharing Christ with the people around us. It's good that we come here every Sunday, that we receive instruction from the Word of God. But when we scatter, it isn't just about us living our own little Christian life in our own little homes and with our own little families and in our own little fellowship activities with each other. It's also incumbent upon us to be faithful to point the world to Christ, to be peacemakers for God, to be true children of God who are willing to stand up for Christ and suffer the consequences of it and be always ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. I hope you've been encouraged and reminded to be that faithful ambassador for Christ and to take advantage of the relationships that God has given to you in your everyday lives to share the gospel. Father, thank you so much for this day and for sending your Son to die for us. We will never be able to repay you for what you have done for us. There's a part of me that wonders if even in glory, I will still be unable to fully appreciate what you have done and continue to do for us. And in the meantime, I just pray that you would continue to be faithful and willing to use us to speak for you in a lost and fallen world until you return for us or call us home. In Christ's name, amen.